We'll resume now with 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Remember again that the trust in what we're dealing with from verses 11 through 15 is the issue of love and hate. Here John introduces now one aspect of what we've been dealing with. We've dealt a lot of love, and he keeps going forth and back because of its importance. But nevertheless, verse 13 says, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." Now, to bring out actually the rich meaning of the Greek text, this verse should be translated this way: "And brothers, stop being astonished if, and it is true, the world hates you." That should be the full translation to bring out what the Greek text says. Let me go it one more time. "And brothers, stop being astonished if, and it is true, the world hates you." There is, depending on what version that you have, what I read originally was the NIV. And in NIV, there was no "and" or that conjunction "and." Some manuscripts omit it. And when I mean manuscripts, I don't mean English text. I mean some of the old Greek manuscripts texts that we have. However, by considering so many other factors, it is important in my mind that we should include that conjunction because of what we'll be looking at in the previous verse. Cain hated his brother because he was in the darkness, and his brother was in the light. So verse 13 is more or less a link between what he has been saying in 12 and now in verse 13. So that what we do find here is the use of "and" indicates that we have a theme that is related. The theme, hate and love. That's what we'll be dealing with. So verse 12 is a command: do not be like Cain. Verse 13, do not be surprised. So this is why I say there are two things that John is trying to say. He's giving us two commands. One has to do with not imitating Cain, and the other one is not to be surprised. Because that's, we'll see that there has to be some connection between them as we go through. Now the word "surprise" here is the Greek word ta'amazoa. Taumazo, which means to wonder, to marvel, to be astonished, or to be surprised. Now, the command in the Greek is what we call a present tense with a negative word "me," which is "not," and that means then it has a very significant understanding. It indicates that the believers to whom John was writing were experiencing some kind of surprise or showing astonishment that they were being attacked or people were hating them because of what was going on in their faith. So the command then is best then to say, stop. What is going on? What is going on? They have been the kind of surprise. I mean, it bothers them that people just keep hating them because of their stand in Christ Jesus Christ. In other words, you will expect that when you do what was right, that people will appreciate it. And so it is often a surprise or something that causes us to marvel that here are people who see what we do that is right, they don't appreciate it. And that is why we find this expression, stop being surprised. Now looking at that, one cannot help but imagine the type of surprise that Abel must have demonstrated when his brother first struck him with a knife. He would have been so surprised because he didn't expect it. He has done nothing wrong to his brother. So he was terribly in such a surprise that's why I believe that John is linking this, that when you don't do anything wrong to people and they hate you, then you should never be surprised, because there's a reason for that. It's not necessarily you, but because of who is behind it. So he commanded them to stop being surprising, or not to be so much in agony, so to say, because of what people do. And so he calls them brothers because they are part of members of the family of God. And so he wants them to understand that that's what they will have to experience because they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that causes them this surprise? Well, the verse says, if the world hates you. Now, the world here is a reference to both the world of mankind as well as the system. Not only are we looking at mankind, but we look at the system that Satan has set up. It is true that behind all the world system stands the enemy of God, the devil. So what we do know is that the only way that this system becomes obvious to us is by way of what human beings can do. So Satan uses human beings to operate his system. So it is that system that the apostle had warned us, and we studied in detail in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, if you recall, where he says, do not love the world. And we went through and we saw what that meant. So what I want to do is I want to emphasize that even though we often do not see the system that Satan has set up, it is always human beings, especially unbelievers, that he uses to operate them. He has a system. Somebody has to run it for him. He uses fallen angels, but more so, he uses unbelievers in this life to run it. The sad part of it, though, is sometimes believers help to operate his system. And that is something that John is much more concerned with. And so when he says, stop being surprised, we may ask ourselves, why should we not be surprised? I did something right? You did something right, and all of a sudden somebody hates you. Why? You would think that doing something right will make people appreciate you or love you or respect you. No, it draws some hatred. So I'm going to attempt to give us about 5 reasons why we should not be surprised when we do experiences. The first reason is our Lord has indicated that the world will hate the believers because of the teachings that he has given to him. Our Lord indicated that the believer will be hated by the world. This, at least in 2 passages, consider them. Mark chapter 13, verse 13. Mark 13, verse 13 says, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. While you're looking at that, if you flip a little bit to Luke 21, verse 16, you will see about the same concept where he said, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. See, there is an old English saying which says, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. In other words, since our Lord has already told us that hatred from the world is coming, why then should we be surprised? If it did not happen, if it did not come, will it not make our Savior to be a liar? If God has told us this way, then we should expect it. So if it doesn't come, then that means what God said is not true. But since it is true, and that is why believers will always experience some form of hatred. But please remember that some of the sources of our hate and betrayal are usually those who are very dear or close to us. This passage is specifically that I quoted applies to the Great Tribulation, but the principle is the same all through the church period. In time of pressure, the people who betray you will be those closest to you, those who know you very well. Now, we were told that during the handover of China to Communist Party, way long time ago, that parents turned in their children to the authorities who were Christians, and children would go to their parents and turn them in, to the authorities and turn their parents in because they're Christians. So this is a fulfillment of that part of this passage. And although this country right now, it may not be obvious, you may think your child is not going to turn into the authorities, but of course we do know children turn their parents in every now and then for a few things or the other. In some cases, when they are disciplined, they don't like it, they make up stories. We know all that. But that should never change the reality for the parents. The truth remains that because we are believers and because our Lord has warned us that it's coming, then we should never be surprised that people hate us so much. I'm sure there are a few of us here, maybe, who people hate you. I mean, you've done them nothing. That's absolutely, you've done nothing to them. And yet they just speak to hate you. Well, the only reason, if you look at it, they may only hate you because they say, well, he talks about the Bible all the time. There's nothing else he talks about. Well, to me, if people hate you and say, because you talk about the Bible all the time, consider it a very strong promotion for you. The second thing is, our Lord himself was hated by the world. This is what we are informed in John chapter 15, verse 18. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. So, when you see that, if your Savior, if your Master has been hated, why will you not be hated? That's the thing that we need to understand. The third thing, though, is that the believer does not belong to the world, and as such, the world will hate him. It is a human tendency to hate anyone different from himself. So it is no surprise that the world takes a look at you as a believer, realizing that you are different, he will hate you. Now, for example, we can look at it in various ways, and I hope that people who know you as believers will avoid you because of things like this. What am I? I'll give you an example. Here are people sitting around, gossiping, talking about that person and that person. And you were there when that whole thing started, you quickly leave that place. Because you know the danger of gossiping. Because many people don't know the reason that some people suffer a lot. It could be a lot of gossiping. But they don't know that. They just think, oh yeah, it's this or that. No. So here you are a believer, and you're in front of that, and all that gossip is going on, and you just quickly walk away. Well, people around will say, well, what does he think she is? You know, all the time when we want to talk about this, he or she gets away, you know, doesn't want to talk bad about any person. Reason is because here you will find that they will hate you because they say you are different from them. So if that is the case, then blessed are you according to the word of God. So it is important as believers that people can tell, because we do not participate, we're not a part of the system that they use to promote Satan's activity. So when you don't support that, people are going to hate you. They're not going to like you. They're going to call you all kinds of funny names. Well, regardless of what, this Bible tells us, we should know that that's a sign that we don't belong to them. John 15, verse 19 says this. It says it this way. John 15, 19. It says, if you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of this world. That is why the world hates you. So when you begin to experience this, just remember, it is because you are not a part of them. When I mean them, unbelievers, or even it is sad enough that you may also find believers doing the same. Believers who know nothing about the truth. They just have been saved, but their life in no form or shape reflect their Savior. So this is why our Lord said that. Also, remember in the prayer that we studied in detail in John 17, verse 14. Our Lord says about the same thing. He said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world anymore. I am of the world. So these passages are very clear as to why the world hates the believer. If the believer knows this reason, then he should never wonder or be amazed that the world hates him. In fact, if the world does not hate the believer, it should cause some concern to that believer, in the sense that he or she should know whether in true sense, whether he is in the devil's system or not. Because if the world doesn't hate you, that means you are doing something he likes. And in that case, we can say in a simple way that you have sold out. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've sold out. Sold out to who? The devil. And you become a part of his system temporarily so that he can utilize you to try to make or sidetrack other believers. So this is the thing that we should be concerned with. If the world does not hate us, it may mean one or two things. If we are believers, we are actually conforming to the world. Or somebody may say, I think I'm a believer. They don't really know, and yet the world doesn't hate them. Well, it is likely that that person is not even a believer. So this is the third reason why we should know, we should never express surprise. We are not of the world, and the world will hate us. The fourth reason, of course, is we know that our Lord has promised us blessings because of the hatred of this world. So if you expect that blessing that's given in Luke 6 verse 22. Where it says, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. In other words, if people don't want to have anything to do with you because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God says, you have a tremendous blessing coming to you. The final thing that we need to remember, so that when we experience hate, we should never be surprised, is because our Lord has promised us this. He will provide us all the protection needed in this life as long as he means for us to be here, regardless of what. So in spite of the hatred of the world, you should comfort yourself with the thought that nothing is going to happen to you. This is a promise given to us, Luke 21, verse 17 and 18. This is where the sign says, all men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Not a hair. In other words, God is going to protect you regardless of what you see, regardless of what people try to come against you. Whenever, as long as it's not the time for the Lord to remove you from this world, this hatred of the world from individuals is not going to do you anything. The only way you live this life is when our Lord is true with you. Now, this hatred of the world that we see here is not only confined to what the Apostle John writes, because this same concept is taught by other apostles. For example, the Apostle Peter teaches the same thing in a different way. And I wish will that you open 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's look at it from that perspective. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12 through 14. Now remember that our main emphasis is this. Hate from unbelievers should never surprise us. that the world hates us should never be a surprise. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 14 puts it this way. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But instead of being surprised, instead of being in agony, instead of feeling depressed, this is what he says. But rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests in you. So Peter is saying that hatred, which manifests itself in form of suffering, should not appear so strange to the believer. But when we see it, it should always be a cause for rejoicing, because that's a confirmation that we are the children of God and that the Holy Spirit resides in us. Remember, that's what we have been studying since we began chapter 3. It is a question of whether you are a child of God or you are the child of the devil. And here we have something that says constant persecution on the believer is a clear indication that he or she is a child of God. So, of course, the apostle also is very clear that if our suffering or hate is because of any sin in our lives, then what he's saying here does not apply. You can read the rest of that chapter. You will see that that's what he's indicating. Now, but before we leave this matter of hate, it must be emphasized that John did not specify the form this hate will always take. Therefore, we can anticipate that it will take different forms depending on where you are, depending on your circumstances, and depending on all kinds of things. But it may be that people may pursue you relentlessly by spreading some false information, rumor about you, and Satan can allow that in order to make up stories just to hurt you. It could be that people will exclude you from their circles because of social life, and they say, well, we don't want you to be in a circles, you don't come to us. It could be that. Well, if that's the case, well, in one sense, really, what does a believer need in the social, as far as social life is concerned? Why do you have to have it with unbelievers? So if they exclude you, that's great. It should never bother you. But the problem is, when people make up rumors, a lot of time, God in his infinite mercy may permit those things to bring something to his glory. Now, when I think about this, I'm reminded of something that happened to me many, many years ago. When I came to Christ and started preaching the word of God, I remember we used to have a meeting in the afternoon around 1 o'clock, and I would get all the young people, and they come in and will sing, and I try to teach the word of God. Well, the attack went on in my society at that point and said that I was bringing the young people to corrupt them. That I just brought them all up together just to corrupt them. And so one woman who had a daughter that she adored so much, she said, well, since my daughter is very stubborn, I don't know what it is that she gets here, that she every day she wants to go. And I don't want anyone to spoil my daughter. I better go and find out myself. So she came to that meeting that day. Everything she was told, she watched. I guess she probably didn't hear much of what we said. But she watched with intent to see if any of those things that were, the rumors were true. And when she left, she didn't even observe any of them. She said, well, yeah, they did it because they knew I was coming. But she came back the next day. And after that, the next period, she became a believer. And that was her testimony to me, that it was because of those rumors that she came around to find out. So that's nothing. I mean, see, the thing is, once we as believers begin to understand what we are in, God can permit all kinds of things to bring glory to his name. So people can spread false rumors about you. I mean, people can say all kinds of rumors about even this church. Well, let them come out and find. That may be one way that God wants them to be exposed to the truth. You never know. Or they can spread any kind of rumor about you. Never, never be discouraged. Simply because God is in control. He will allow things to work in certain way to bring glory to his name. So this is the thing that we should always remind ourselves. that no one can deprive us of God's blessings in our life. If you think that because you're a believer, you're going to lose your business, I can assure you this. If that is what God wants to happen to you because of some other thing that he plans for you, you're going to lose that business. It has nothing to do with who you associate. But if God says, no, you're not going to lose it, you're going to prosper, I don't care what you find beside or people who reject you or don't care about you, God is going to prosper you. In the same way, you may be employed by somebody and you think that because you're a Christian, if you put forward your values as a Christian, you walk as a Christian without complaining and whining and without, you know, being what they call a slut, in the sense that you always want to dodge things and you don't want to run away from where people go. Well, if you don't do that, people will say, now what does he think? He's always serious with this and serious with that. Well, people don't like you for that. They want you to play a little hide and seek, as they say, so that you cheat your employer. Well, you say, no, I'm not going to do that. People won't like it. Well, maybe there may be a body of your supervisor. Somebody goes and have lunch with them and slice you and chop you into pieces, and that supervisor may come out, take everything to be true. You know what? That may happen for years or can go on for months, but when it is time for God to promote you, he is going to cause something to happen, and when it happens, you get promoted, and after your promotion, everyone will scratch their head and start wondering, how in the world did that happen? And what I'm saying is, I know it because I've known believers who have gone through the same thing. People have tried to squash them down or just because of what they believe. But eventually, when God wanted to promote them, something happened. After they finished, everyone was surprised. They couldn't remember what they did that for. And that, I know, God is in control. So don't ever be afraid to stand up for what you believe because people are going to hate you or because they're going to ostracize you. That, to me, is a sign that you understand where you are. Never be afraid. Never be so much disturbed by people who, in the community in which you live, who are so much to the point where they hate you, they can't stand you. But so long as it is because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Bible says that's great. Otherwise, we should be very careful. So that summarizes verse 13. And so now we proceed now to verse 14 and 15. John 3, verse 14 and 15 now. Again, now we come back. If you notice the theme that we've been going through with, if you recall, we started, I said, this is, whole area is love and hate. That is the theme of 1 John 3, from 11 to 15. And so, we have looked carefully this morning, verse 12, love issue, how it's demonstrated. Verse 13, hate issue. Now we come back to verse 14, now we come back to love. But now, love is going to be used as an assurance. Now, immediately, you can tell, this is not talking about the love between husband and wife. You can be sure of that because that's not going to assure anyone whether you're a believer or not. So this is, we now have a different kind of love. The love that we're talking about is the one we started in 1 Corinthians. So this time, he informs us that love is going to be used as a sign of determining those with eternal life. And hatred is going to be used to determine those who are not believers. So what we have here then is a matter of assurance in verse 14 and 15. Now there are at least two ways one can assure themselves that they are saved. On the one hand, it is by exercising faith in the promise of God. For we know that the Bible is clear that if anyone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for him, that person receives eternal life. That's one aspect of it. But more so now, there's a practical and experiential part of this whole deal. And that is, on the other hand, that there is this matter of your experience. And that experience has to do with love, and that John uses this to determine or to give us a test to find where we are. If you have the love for the brethren, you should know. And John says that this is another were to assure yourself that you have eternal life. But if we don't, he says, it is very likely that we're not even saved. In spite of whatever we claim, or in spite of how religious we appear, that love is a way to measure whether we are saved or not. That is a summary of the section, and now we're going to begin to look at it in a little more detail. We begin with the phrase, we know, this is what he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Now the word know, we know, is the Greek word that we're very familiar with, oida. Oida. Now really, this word here, kumin, it normally means to know, to get knowledge, to understand, or to perceive. It also means to experience. To me, judging with the context, John is emphasizing the knowledge that comes through experience. He is saying that we have an experiential knowledge in the sense that we know certain things to be factual because the Word of God is being confirmed in our daily experiences. And that love of God is being shown to be true in us. So our experience can tell us that. Whether you love, you know. Whether you don't, you know. If you hate, you also, you know that. If you don't hate, you're also aware of that. So this is the thing that we have here. John is using that. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life. I mean, from death to life. Now, the word pass here is metabino. It's the Greek word metabino. It means to go or pass over. It means also to move from one place to another, especially to change one's dwelling. In other words, there's a change in the believer's state as well as place of residence. So what John is saying is, we're looking at something like this. Here, when we always use this to show the world, when anyone is born into this world, he comes in right here, everyone, under the control, every believer, every person born into this world becomes a slave to Satan. But now we also have another one. But here we're talking about Jesus Christ. So there is a petition between which way one is, whether you are in Christ or you are in the state where Satan controls. Well, we know one thing, is wherever Satan controls, there is misery. We know there is hatred. And of course, there is death. But then, when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what happens. It says, that person has crossed from here to this way. Now, this way, where Christ is where there is joy, where there is love, and where there is life. Now you see why the cross is so important, because there's no way to go from here to here except by way of that cross. And that's why Christ went to this cross and died for our sins so we can cross from here to here. So, but when we have crossed here, how do we know? That's nothing. The day you believe in Christ, there's nothing to say, oh, now you have eternal life, except the Word of God told you that, and you believe that. But now, what is the experience? So John is emphasizing that our experience has to do with whether we know whether we're here or not. There has to be something that gives us here. Now, look at what I put here, love. And look at what's here, hatred. So if you have hatred, John says, it's a sign that you're in this arena. But if you have love, because you are first believing in Christ, then it's a sign that you belong to him. So that is the emphasis that the apostle wants us to focus our attention at this point. Dwelling or residence is an important one. So the change is described then as going from a place of death to a place of life. Now, the word death, though, is a very intriguing word, Thanatos. It's a Greek word, Thanatos. Thanatos. That's the word translated death in our passage. Now, that word literally means the death of the body, that is, the separation of the soul and the body by which this life on this earth is ended. It is also used figuratively for spiritual death. The Greek dictionary by Thayer says, gives us at least some interesting meaning of this. For example, he says that it is used figuratively as a region enveloped in darkness of ignorance and sin. You know, most of the problem that people face in this life is always traceable to ignorance. When people are ignorant of certain factors, they behave in certain way. When a believer knows that he has passed from light, darkness to light, he will behave in certain way. So this word also, according to Thayer, can also be used for the misery of the soul that arises from sin, which begins on this earth, but continues and continues to increase until the person finds himself in hell. In other words, it is important then that we understand a little bit about the view of death at this point. There are two ways we can look at death. You can view death from the point of being a believer, or you can view death from the point of an unbeliever. So we have what we call biblical and non-biblical view of death. Now, the non-biblical view of death can best be summarized by the views that the Greeks had about death. For example, to the Greeks, death meant the end of living activity, the closing of lifespan, and the destruction of existence. They see death as a common destiny of man. Consequently, they did not ask the question, why do people die? Why death? Well, we can understand why they're not able to ask those kind of questions, because they didn't really have anything that deals with creation. So if they didn't have any belief in creation, then they would not have problem asking the question about death. So the realization that death is inevitable, that's all they know, led them to the attitude that they should enjoy life to its fullest by eating and drinking. It is this belief that they had caused the Apostle Paul to quote in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 32. When he quoted just a part of it, he says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's a quotation from the belief of that time. So this attitude is prevalent among the Romans, because we are told that at that period of time, the dining rooms of the imperial periods had pictures of skeleton. In other words, they have skeleton. You know, some you go to people who are well-to-do, or people who may call them, able to provide a little more than the others at that time. If you go to their dining room, if they invite you to come and eat, and they have an elaborate dining room, and you sit up there, if you sit there, you look up, you will see by the side a skeleton is hanging. And on that skeleton beside it, they will write this, "Know thyself." That's what's on that skeleton, "Know thyself." Now think about it for a moment. You just went to somebody. Someone had invited you for dinner or something, and you sit down there on the table, and you look around you, you see a dangling skeleton. Well, to them, it had a meaning. What they say is this: that is an invitation to make sure that you do not miss the pleasure of the moment. Eat all you want, drink all you want. That's the way they viewed it. Because they said, but tomorrow you may die. Well, today, I would think that if you were to go in and you see that hanging on a table or very close to a table, it could mean one or two things. It could mean what you eat lets you become a skeleton. Or it could be taken the other way around. If you don't eat enough, you may also be a skeleton. But see, time has changed. So if you saw that in a person's dining room, where you feel very uncomfortable eating there, regardless of what. But at that time, that was something great. The reason? Because of the way they viewed it. Death to them is the end of everything. Once you die, that's the end of you. Therefore, they say, you should eat, drink, and do everything you want. Now, you wonder. Look around you and think about what is going on in the society today. Don't you think that's exactly what is going on today? Because people now, all they want is, give me pleasure. I want it. I mean, I'm never satisfied with just, I want more and more of pleasure. The more they get, the more they want, the more they never get satisfied. And so, it is a lifestyle or an attitude of those who think that this world is be it all and end it all. They do not realize there is something beyond this life. So, the Greeks, they consider it something great if you would die a gentle death, as they call it. They realize that, well, if a person dies, at least that's the way they thought, that was the end of all their struggles. But that is not true. So in dealing with this matter of death, the Greeks also sought to make death a part of living by regarding death as a fate that every human being will experience, and therefore they look at it more like an achievement. It is for this reason that they considered it important that one should die gloriously, either by fighting courageously against death, or by dying in a battlefield fighting without fear of death. So if you died in any of those ways, the Romans and the Greeks thought that your death was wonderful. So death was variously discussed by their philosophers. For example, in that time, Plato was concerned that a man should live his life not for the sake of pleasure. Now, that was a departure from the traditional way that they all viewed it. But he said, people should not live for pleasure, but they should live for virtue. Because for him, a man who lives in such a fashion, death loses its terror. In other words, he came close to what the Bible view of death is. Yet, he never really could understand it. So this is the way he approached it. For him, he does not see why he should fear death, something that he doesn't understand. And that was his rationale. Similarly, the Stoics, philosophers, had a different view. To them, death lost its terror when a person accepted its natural inevitability. In other words, if you just accept that death is going to occur, then you don't have to worry. And in that case, you don't have to fear it. And so this was some of the things that they had believed. So the Stoics themselves, they considered something very important to be able to have their ability to look at death in a different way without being scared at all. So to them, they said, well, either way you go out of this life, it's a very glorious thing to happen. And so that is why the Stoics at that time very much encouraged suicide. So they could care less that one person dies. What matters to them is how does that person die? Does he fear death or does he not fear death? Now, that is the unbiblical view of death. But when we come to the Bible presents a richer understanding of death. The Bible speaks of death in a threefold way. When we look at the Bible, this is the way the Bible presents death. Threefold. In other words, it talks about physical, spiritual, and eternal. That's what I mean by the threefold aspects of death. The Bible talks about death in that way. Death is both physical and spiritual. In that sense, it was first mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Genesis 2:17 says, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." At the fall, we know that man did not immediately die physically, but spiritually. And that physical death later on followed. We've seen an example of physical death. The first recorded physical death we saw was Abel's death, and that we looked at in a few minutes ago. So, death in the Bible is something a lot different from what the unbelievers view death. Now, because it's something that we need to spend a little more time in commenting, there's something that we all need to be aware of before we get back and look at it. Is this: how you view death determines how you live. How you view death determines how you live. If you are afraid of death, you are afraid of living. Now, when I have said that, what this really means is this: if you realize that there is something beyond this life, then that controls how you live. If you think that life ends when you die, or when people body goes 6 feet below the ground, that's the end of it. And that's the way you exactly will live. And so the challenge to us as believers is this: how are we viewing death? They will realize that there is something beyond this life. God's intention is for you and I to live in this life with the greatest amount of pleasure. Now, I don't mean sinful pleasure. Pleasure that it is those kind that you can enjoy without going anywhere. I know that people are so restless, and so they have to go there, go here, do this, involve themselves in all of this, just to get away from their restlessness. Now, that, to me, is a state of somebody, even though they are saved, it's an indication that there is some aspect of this state that is still existing in them. And that is why a believer should not look at life and death the same way an unbeliever does. A believer should view life and death entirely different, knowing fully well that whether you live, your objective is to glorify Christ. Whether you die, the same objective is true. It is the glory of Christ. And so when the apostle, as we studied some time ago in Philippians 1:21, when he said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." How is dying is gain? Only because the apostle Paul knew how to live. The way you live properly is if you love according to what we've been studying. If you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, if your life is so much challenged that there is no minute in your life when your mind is not thinking. See, part of the problem is Christians don't think. We cannot afford to live the Christian life without thinking. Your mind must be constantly thinking. You know, some of us will run our mind just like this before we start thinking. Yet, that's not Christianity. Christianity says you think first before you start running the mouth. Now, so, what does that mean? What I'm saying is this: for believers, it becomes important that we function by using our mind, that we constantly be thinking people. A thinking person thinks about the consequences of his action or her actions. A thinking person also is one that is motivated to do things because you're right, because you're thinking. But when people just depend on their emotion, they follow the crowd, all you wind up is you find people who, even though, as we're going to say, alive, but they're dead. And this is the thing that we're going to begin to consider next week. But for now, just remember this: death holds no terror for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is something that no believer should ever be afraid of, simply because we have victory in the person of Christ. Death is a victory to all believers. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not living in a way that is compatible to that experience, death is still scary to you. So if death is still scary to you, it should be an indication of where your spiritual life is. So with all this in mind, all I'm saying this morning is this: when we live here, we should be a thinking people. We should utilize the things that we have studied this morning. We should think in terms of the true meaning of love. We should think in terms of how do people react to us. They hate us, so be it. But why are they hating us? Because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and because we apply the word of God. If that is the case, the Bible says we should look at these things and rejoice. On the other hand, if people hate you because you are obnoxious, then take a look inwardly and see what is going on. And stop blaming and stop pointing hands at people and start looking inwardly to search your soul to be sure that you're not experiencing one of the death that I've just mentioned previously. This is where we're going to stop this morning, and next week we'll begin and look completely on the Bible's view of death. Let's pray. We have closed this morning by presenting information that if you are an unbeliever, has meant nothing to you. We have shown that if you are an unbeliever, you do not have the power to love. We've shown that if you are an unbeliever, hatred is something that you know very well of. But to truly love, that you have to be a child of God. You may say, how? Well, Christ went to the cross 2,000 years ago for you. He was thinking about you. Every sin that you've ever committed, will commit, all of these were taken and poured upon him. And when your sins hit him, he shouted, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was forsaken so that you be brought in. Christ hung there and took every punishment due to your sin so that you can pass from death to life. And you can do so by a simple act of faith. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And by believing, you will have life through his name. It is yours. You can change that situation right now by telling God the Father that you are believing. Because he has said so, because he has told us that as many as receive him, to them has he given the right, the power to be the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. Now, of course, there's an alternative. If you say that you don't want to believe, you know that that means you've condemned yourself forever to eternal damnation. So the Bible is very clear about this. This is our only option, to believe in him and have eternal life. To reject him means eternal destruction. So the opportunity is yours. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you may have been religious, you may have been going to church every day. But if you have not really personally trusted Christ, this is the time that you can do so, so that you can pass from death to life. Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege of studying this truth. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take what we have studied this morning and challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.